All right, well, if you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts for our message this morning. We are in Acts 24, and I will get there eventually. Okay. So, a number of years ago, it's now becoming more common, it appears, but a number of years ago, an American president was impeached, and his name was Bill Clinton. And one of the senators, sort of a grandstander, famously rendered a verdict different from all the others. His verdict was not proven. And this is apparently an option in Scottish law, so he made it. He made that his verdict to sort of make a show and draw attention to himself, which is what senators do. Now, so last week we were talking about charges against Paul before the Roman governor Felix. And our message that last Sunday was, be sure they can only charge you falsely. And so we're going to continue this week with Paul's defense, which is found in Acts 24, verses 10 through 21. All right, and we're going to read that text at this point. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today.'" So our theme this week, our title is, "Not Guilty or Innocent." And so here I'm going to make a distinction between these two terms. I'm not even going to bother with not proven, but not guilty or innocent. And the there is a difference. Somebody can be declared not guilty in a court of law on a technicality or on a close parsing of the law. And they may have done the deed, but they can be deemed not guilty. But it's an entirely different matter to be found innocent. And that is the question that I think is before us with the Apostle Paul. Now, to give away the plot, we will find Paul, as he himself does, innocent of all the charges laid against him. This will continue the theme that we started last week. We will find ourselves at various points in conflict with unbelieving society. The world around us is not the friend of Christ. Is not the friend of the church, ultimately. They may have, some of them may have a tolerant view of the church, live and let live. As long as we don't bother them, they won't bother us, and that sort of thing. But that ultimately, the world is antagonistic towards the gospel and towards the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on average, that seems to be the approach that many people take. And such conflict could result in persecution in some way against Christians, even in our country, at various points. There could be formal charges. There could be public attacks. There could be attempts to hinder or shut down ministries, to hinder the work that we try to do. And so I think that Christians must do all we can to be found innocent and not merely not guilty. So we're going to be working on a theme, on this theme, based on Paul's argument about what it means to be innocent before the world of any charges that they make against us. Except for one, we should always be guilty of the hope of the resurrection, as Paul pleads here. And this last we will touch on briefly today, but we're going to, next week I'm going to come back to the same passage, or part of the same passage, and we're going to talk about what Paul is teaching about the resurrection here. So next week our theme will be the resurrection, and which will be probably a little more satisfying because it's actually a theological theme, something that we're all interested in. But this week we're going to show that Paul is innocent, and we will strive for our own innocence as well, not just in the court of public opinion, but real innocence of any wrongdoing. And so here's the proposition for today's message. The believer should live in such a way as to be guilty only of faith, not of any crimes or misdemeanors. Believers should live in such a way as to be guilty only of faith, not of any crimes or misdemeanors. All right, so we're going to have, first talk about a little bit of review. So the charge is summarized. For that, if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, and somehow I still haven't got to Acts 24. There we go. We want to look back to the charges that were given by Tertullus. Tertullus, the lawyer, Tertullus, I guess is the name, who was leading the prosecution for the Jews. And you want to look to verse 5, where essentially the charges are found. The first charge is sedition or insurrection. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, for them, that means basically the Roman Empire. And he is being charged. He's charged with stirring up a riot, with stirring up dissension, stirring up sedition, something that would destabilize the empire, something the empire was very wary of, and people who were guilty of such things were dealt with very harshly to teach others not to ever think of doing such things. And so it was this very serious charge. This was probably the most serious charge that was made against him. The next one is also in verse 5. He says, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, what he means by that is that that Paul is a leader or a ringleader of a group that is not approved. They're somewhat indistinct. They're not part of the official, they're not on the good list in the Roman Empire. Many religions had been introduced to the empire as it expanded. Some of them were approved and some were not. And if someone was a part of an unapproved religion, they could suffer penalties. All right, it may not be the death penalty, but certainly there could be restrictions. And then last in verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. So that's the third charge. He's a disturber of Judaism. The Romans had given the Jews, as we said last week, authority over the temple. And so they're charging him with contravening the rites of the temple, polluting the temple, doing something that was sacrilegious in the temple, and therefore they are going to go and argue that he should be in our courts and we should be trying him according to our law. That's essentially what they're saying with that charge. Now, as I said, the first charge is most serious, is the most serious one from the Roman perspective. The others support this basic charge of a pernicious rabble-rouser, a troublemaker. And as I mentioned, they also try to claim their own jurisdiction. All right. So those are the charges summarized, and we're going to see Paul then answering those charges as we go through the rest of the or go through our text today. So first of all, verse 10 gives us Paul's readiness. He says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So he is much less, this is the sort of the polite beginning. We had one of those in verses, 2 and 3 and 4 of earlier in the chapter, where Tertullus went on at length about what a great guy Felix was. Paul simply acknowledges that you have a great deal of experience with the Jews, and so I am very glad to make a defense before you, and I think you will be able to rule in my favor. So he's very much less flattering and more to the point. And Felix had had contact with the Jews. He'd been 7 years as a governor of Judea, and he had been 3 years as an assistant to somebody in Syria. So he had quite a bit of contact in the area. He knew the people fairly well. And of course, he was married to a Jewish woman, the sister of Herod Agrippa, who we're going to see in a chapter or two of in Acts. And so he does have quite a good acquaintance with Judaism and what's going on in Judea. So Paul's confidence implies innocence. And this is an important stance in a Roman court. One of the books that I read about this said that in the Roman court system, implications were more important and probabilities were more important than even actual evidence. Now, evidence is good, but the evidence has to make it most probable that the argument that you're making is correct. So probability is a big thing. So when Paul begins his speech this way, he's showing his confidence, and that is a little small point. And actually, from what I've read about this, most of those who comment on it say that Paul is a pretty good lawyer in the Roman court system, arguing for his own defense. So here he is. All right. So he starts off with his readiness, and then he's going to deal one by one with the charges. First of all, he is innocent. He declares himself innocent of the charge of sedition in verses 11 through 13. He says, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And so the first part of his defense against the charge of sedition is, hey, I've only been in the country 12 days. And what he means by that, by the way, there is some discussion in the commentaries about the 12 days. Exactly how many days? It is now 5 days since he was brought from Jerusalem. And the purification rites for the vow he had undertaken was 7 days. So do we add those 12 days? But it appears that Paul was in Jerusalem before the purification rites. So what does he mean, 12 days? Commentaries worry about such things. One of the commentaries gives this answer. He says, the most likely solution is to construe the rather awkward Greek expression in verse 11 as meaning that not more than 12 days were involved in his worship in Jerusalem. So that would refer then to his time arriving in Jerusalem and then ultimately the arrest. So 12 days in Jerusalem, not a lot of time to stir up a rebellion, not a lot of time to gather some kind of crowd to commit insurrection. And Paul could prove this timeline. He is now being tried in Caesarea. That's where the governor lived. And you might want to jot down the reference, Acts 21, verses 8 to 14. And we'll find that there Paul is in the house of Philip, which is in Caesarea, the very same city. And there was the Jewish prophet, Agabus, you recall, just by this point is probably about 15 to 16 days later. But remember, Agabus prophesied, Paul, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. Well, here he is. He's in jail. He's in court. The prophecy was proven correct. All right. But anyway, he could bring these people to testify. You know, here he was. He was in our house just 15 days ago. He was only in Jerusalem for 12 days as a free man and then arrested. And, how could he have started some kind of insurrection? So the first answer to this charge is, didn't have time to bring about sedition. The end of verse 11, he goes on. He mentions going up to Jerusalem to worship. Then he says in verse 12, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So there's A couple of things that he refers to here. And part of our English here is not in the same word order as the Greek is. So I'm going to give that to you. And you can follow along in your Bible and see how it differs. Anyway, neither in the temple did they find me arguing with anyone or making a stirring of the crowd or in the synagogue or around the city. You see, so he adds those two other locations at the end of the statement. Now, so his point is there was no disturbance in the temple. He was there to worship. He was going through the rituals. He was following the procedures. And there were no disputes, no violent arguments, no disagreements. He wasn't even disputing with anyone in Jerusalem. And there was no riot from his part. There was no, the idea of this word riot has the idea of putting pressure on someone. And there, he wasn't pressuring the crowd, and no one could give any evidence to that statement. So with this statement, Paul is denying the two charges that were serious and the only one that concerned the Roman law, the charge of insurrection. In fact, this verse is really the centerpiece of his defense. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. One commentator calls this Paul's proposition. So if you want an extra proposition for your notes, then that's what we have here. Oh, I forgot to show you something. There's that translation. Now I'm going to make it disappear. I don't want to talk about it anymore. All right. Okay. Sometimes this technology, it's good only so far, you know. All right. So where are we? Verse 13 is where we are. He says, "Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they accuse me." So this is really the weakness of their case. There is no evidence. All right. And Paul is able to prove his timeline, and he surely can provide witnesses who were with him in Jerusalem who could affirm that he had no discussions with anyone. He wasn't disputing with anyone. He wasn't causing any trouble. He was just going through the rituals. And we're going to come back to the purification ritual in the little bit later. So there's some extra things we can talk about in terms of his evidence. So the first one, no sedition. Paul wasn't involved in any kind of sedition. All right. And on the charge of sectarianism, verse 14 now, he will make an admission or a confession. The word is actually in the Greek, it's confess. All right. "But this I admit or confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." So what's he saying here? He's denying that his religion is a sect. Remember, the word sect is actually the word heresy, right? And heresy has the idea of choosing, and then it becomes a division, and then it becomes an outlier, a group that's on the outside. That's the idea behind that word. And so it's translated here as a sect. It means an unapproved, an outside group. Well, he says, no, we're not a sect. We believe that we are following the Old Testament. We believe all that the law and the prophets have said. In fact, we call it the way, and it is the right way to follow the Old Testament. And so we believe all of the holy books of the Jews. So thus he's not a sectarian, but it is a proper continuation of Judaism, which in fact Christianity really is. And it is a real blight and shame in history when professing Christians have been antagonistic towards Judaism. It's really a shame that people did such things, because Christianity stands on Judaism as its foundation, as its underlying belief system. All right, so then he says, Paul's religion, he says in verse 15, hopes in God for final judgment. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. All right, so the hope is the hope of the resurrection. And these men, he says, cherish the same hope. Now, we'll have to pause here for a second because in the crowd we know Ananias is there with them. Look at verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, that means members of the council, and with this attorney named Tertullus. Now, Ananias is a Sadducee. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but presumably some of the members of the council who were with Paul or with Ananias were Pharisees. They did believe in the resurrection. All right, so that is why he can gesture towards them and include them. These men also cherish. These men also believe in the resurrection. And Paul goes on in verse 16 then and says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." And so his practice then is to avoid every offense, make every effort to avoid offense before God and men. The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked implies judgment. And because of judgment, he avoids offense. Word exercise, make every effort. A.T. Robertson gives us a comment that says that the term means to take pains, to labor, to strive. It's an old word that goes back to Homer. Essentially, it started to mean to work with raw materials and then to adorn materials by art, to work hard on these materials, and then to drill, to exercise vigorously. All right. Our word ascetic, comes from this root, one who seeks to gain piety by rules and severe hardship. So Paul claims to be equal to his accusers in efforts to please God. So the idea of an ascetic, somebody who denies themselves, goes without, goes on an extreme fast to prove his devotion to God, or you may have heard of the monks and their hair shirts and lying on rough boards for their beds and living in the desert and living on very little food. Well, that's the whole idea of asceticism. Now, of course, that's a foolish way of following the Lord. We don't believe in that at all. But that gives you an idea of what he means when he says in verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience." So what Paul is saying is that because of this religion, based on the law and the prophets, the Old Testament religion, because of the hope of the resurrection and the fear of the resurrection of the wicked, I do my best, I expend every effort to live out a life that is pleasing to God. That's his goal, and to do no evil, as some would say. And so he keeps a blameless conscience. In other words, one commentator said, conscience is the capacity to feel guilt. And he wants to be so blameless and so holy that even in his own inner man, there is nothing to accuse him. And that is the way that we would all want to live, so that we are free from any charge of guilt or any charge against us. Now, as I mentioned, in the Roman courts, probability and implications were more important than hard evidence, though evidence must be there to imply the probabilities. Here Paul means that one who truly believed the hope stated in verse 15, the hope of the resurrection, would be careful to do right before God and people. This is an implied argument from probability, a strongly favored line of argument in ancient law courts. So if they think, well, this is what you believe, it quite stands to reason. This is the kind of person you are. It's only rational to think that way. All right. And so that is the second defense, the defense against sectarianism. First one was against sedition. Is that right? Yes. Okay. I had three yeses. I couldn't remember my first one. All right, so now the last defense is against sacrilege in verse 17 to 21. All right, and here he comes back to his visit to the temple. He says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now, bringing alms to his nation, this is the only place in the book of Acts that explicitly refers to that offering that he was gathering. Remember, we talked about that quite a bit as we were going through Acts 19 and talking about the offering. We referred to various passages in the epistles where Paul was urging the Corinthians, be ready, I'm coming. Make sure you don't embarrass me. Be ready, because we're all coming. We're coming to collect the offering. All right, and so they had agreed to this, so be ready for it. And anyway, but this is the only place in Acts where it is specifically mentioned. All right. Now, he's coming to present offerings. That has to do, not the money, but with the sacrificial offerings at the temple. Now, these religious observations would not impress Felix, but they play to the probability of his innocence. In other words, his purpose is to worship, to bring alms, and to bring offerings to the temple. Then the probability is he would most likely not be coming to violate the temple. Remember, the Jews said, we found him desecrating our temple. Paul's saying, I didn't come to desecrate. I came to bring offerings. I came to bring alms to the people. And these are also things that he can bring testimony to. There were people who could verify. Yes, he brought a gift to the poor Christians here, the Christian Jews of Jerusalem, and we've been supporting them through that. Yes, he, with these men, went to make a vow in the temple. And he was, in verse 18, it says, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. So he'd gone through the rituals of the Nazarite vow, as we described there a couple of chapters ago in Acts. No doubt there were temple records of those who had come in and offered their offering. I don't know how their record-keeping system worked, but you think about the size of the city of Jerusalem, the number of Jews who would daily be making offerings and sacrifices in the temple, and they would come in. There must have been some way of keeping track of those who were taking a vow. So here he is, he takes a vow. The beginning of the vow, you offer an offering and you make a pledge for a certain number of days. There would have to be a way of recording it. So there would be evidence in the temple itself as to why he was there. He shows up on day 7 at the end of his vow to give the final offering and or final sacrifices for that vow. And that is the day the riot broke out. So why would he be doing that and be carrying on with this religious observance at the same time? That's his point. All right? And so he was, rather than defiling the place, he was actually ceremonially pure when they found him in the temple. And he goes on in verse 18, without any crowd or uproar. He was there by himself, minding his own business. And then he brings up, but there were some Jews from Asia. All right, so his story here is this is all the result of these out-of-town Jews. They're from probably Ephesus. All right, they knew him from Ephesus. Now, here there is... by the way, I should note, if you have a King James Version, that phrase, but there were some Jews from Asia, is in verse 19. And in the New American, it's in verse 18. In the Greek... the phrase is in verse 19. It's not, so I don't know why the New American has it organized this way. And I didn't find any indication as to why that is, but it's one of those little curiosities that tells you that the verse numbers aren't inspired. Okay, I don't know if you knew that, but they're not inspired. Neither are the chapter divisions. It's just a way somebody figured out to organize the text, and there are mistakes along the way in the verse numbers and how it's broken down. Anyway, that's a little extra. Wasn't really in the notes. All right, so this uproar is actually instigated by these Jews. And you'll notice in the text in the New American, it gives us a little dash at the end of this. Notice that at the end of verse 18. But there were some Jews from Asia, dash. He's stopping in the middle of his sentence. And most likely, this is how he is presenting his argument. It's sort of a dramatic pause. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been here. He changes his tone. He changes his sentence. He interrupts himself. They ought to have been here. All right? And their absence is a telling point in Paul's defense. Roman law demanded accusers to be present. So Paul notes that his real accusers are absent. These are the ones who brought the charges in the first place. They ought to be here if these charges are true. All right? In fact, there were penalties for making a charge and then not showing up at the trial. All right? So this again speaks to Paul's innocence, and it ought to have immediately brought an acquittal, really. Really ought to have. All right? And so then he throws the whole thing back in the lap of the Jews with verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. All right, so they need to bring a charge against him that they have actually observed him doing something that was wrong. Another commentator says, Paul's present accusers could not even testify that the Sanhedrin had found him guilty when he appeared before that body, because, of course, they hadn't. They had not come to a conclusion. And so then he says in verse 21, other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now, some people take this to be sort of a confession. Well, I did stir things up in that meeting. But I don't think that he's really saying that. I think he's just simply pointing out that there was an uproar following that statement. Right? But he has maintained already that it is the hope of the resurrection that is what his ministry is all about. All right, so he concludes that he's on trial over the issue of the resurrection. And one of the commentators says this, this put Felix in the awkward position of having to decide a theological issue over which his Jewish subjects disagreed. All right, so that is this is how Paul crafts his defense and puts it into the court of the accusers, saying basically, prove your charges. You can't prove your charges. And he's also putting in the lap of Felix, all right, now what it really comes down to is a religious question. We have a religious disagreement amongst the Jews about the resurrection, and that's what this is about. And you have to decide a religious question, which puts Felix in an uncomfortable position, all right, in terms of the Roman court. Okay. Now, the last thing we want to talk about is this central theme. Paul has demonstrated quite handily that no charge concerned Rome could stick. In other words, he had done nothing that the Roman Empire would have any concern about. He had caused no insurrection, and he could prove it. He hadn't raised any sedition. He hadn't stirred up any mobs. He could prove that. He came to Jerusalem to worship. He could prove that also. He could prove the entire record of his travel to Jerusalem. And he caused no uproar. He laid that at the feet of others. The uproar, yes, there was an uproar. It was not caused by Paul. It was caused by others. And again, that could be proven. So he uses the opportunity to mount yet another gospel presentation. The whole thing is a dispute about the resurrection. And I have a lengthy quote here from one of the commentators that I think is pertinent as we think about all that is going on with Paul and not guilty or innocent. All right, so here's the quote. And this comes from, by the way, from John Polhill, one of my favorite commentaries, actually, on the book of Acts. He says, Paul now had the whole trial scene in his own control. He had the issue where he wanted it, where it really was. He had broken no law, certainly no Roman law, and not even the Jewish religious law. The resurrection was the bone of contention with the Jews, and most Jews shared that conviction in principle. What separated him from his fellow Jews was that he was a follower of the way, that he believed that the Messiah had come and the resurrection had begun in Christ. The stakes were high. Paul was on trial for nothing less than his Christian faith. It was essential that the Roman courts realize that this was a matter of Jewish religious conviction and not a matter involving Roman law. Paul had used similar approaches in the past when he was brought before charges of secular courts. This happened in Corinth. The judge, I can't remember the guy's name, I should have looked it up. The judge at that time threw the court out and looked on as the Jewish officials who were attacking Paul were beaten by the soldiers, and apparently it didn't bother him at all that that happened. And Paul had used it one other occasion as well. It seems not Philippi, but my memory is escaping me when that was, when he was charged, and there was basically the official, the Roman official, just said, no, we're not hearing that. It's a question of religion. It has nothing to do with, I think it might have been Ephesus as I think about it. It has nothing to do with anything that concerns Roman law. So Paul's using the same attack here. I have done nothing, and I have labored to keep my life in terms of the Roman law without offense. Tried to keep the Roman law in every way. I've made every effort. And here's what it is about. It is about the resurrection. And he's going to actually, over the days that he continues in prison, he's going to have opportunity to speak to Felix again, and he's going to keep on preaching to him. And we're going to find that Felix is bothered by his preaching but will not repent. Very interesting. All right, so here's the proposition again. The believer should live in such a way as to be guilty only of faith, not of any crimes or misdemeanors. You know, our focus, I think sometimes the focus of Christians gets off into a very secular mindset, and we try to achieve things by political means. I don't mean it's fine. We ought to vote. We ought to do what we can to influence in our culture. We ought to do what we can to influence our government by the legitimate means. But that isn't our mission. Our mission isn't to win the political war. You watch over history, people will fight over various topics, and I will cheer those on who are fighting on good causes. I'll cheer them on. I'll support them sometimes by joining their party, or I might support them by voting for them, whatever. But that's fine. But that's not my mission in life. That's fine for them. I don't have any problem with that. My mission in life is to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the hope of the resurrection, about the freedom from sin that they can have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about, and that's what Paul was about. And in fact, that's what we see even in his trial. He still brings the gospel in to this pagan Roman judge, Felix, who is, it turns out, of course, is very cynical. Felix ought to have simply released him. He really ought to have. But we'll see, he's going to say, well, we're going to wait and hear from someone else. And then he's going to carry on. And as we go along in this chapter, there's this comment. Felix was really looking for a bribe. He ought to have let him go, but he didn't. And we'll find out more about that as we go along. So Paul used every opportunity to preach the gospel. That was his mission, and it ought to be our mission. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to study your word and to think about what was happening with the Apostle Paul. I pray that it might be something that stirs our minds to the kind of life that we ought to live in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.